If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, we'll go ahead and read this text and get started on, again, the last four arguments that Edwards gives, and I'm sure he could have given many, many more. Sometimes he gives so many, it's hard to keep track of all of them, but I think this should convince us of his proposition that unbelievers have nothing of saving grace because they have nothing of the Holy Spirit. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 13, the entire chapter, which speaks to us of the love that the Spirit gives, which is that greater gift. If we had time to examine everything that could be said about this chapter, if I put it that way, we'd be here the rest of our lives and then some. But even if we examine what Edwards had to say about this text, we would see that that gift of the Spirit, which is love, which is more important than all the charismatic gifts, all those supernatural sign gifts that the Spirit of God was giving in those days. It's more important because that is something that will endure forever. That is the premier mark of conversion, that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts in a saving way. We're going to see in these first three verses that a person may have those gifts or may have had those gifts in the past and still be unconverted. They have love, it really means nothing. Even though those gifts would give them tremendous advantages, as it did in the case of all those who possessed them, it really would still be nothing compared to love, which is that mark of salvation because it endures forever and gives them a title to heaven. Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in parts, and we prophesy in parts. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And it is greater because it's really the cause of the other two." Well, as I said, last week we began breaking ground on Edwards' treatise on grace, where he expounds for us his view of saving grace. And in it, he begins by arguing that there must be a difference between common and saving grace. A difference, he says, quote, "not only in degree, but in nature and kind." The reason he says this is because unbelievers have nothing of saving grace. They may have common grace. God actually gives common grace to everyone. If he didn't, then men would be as bad as they possibly could be. But even the worst that we've seen in history, you know, the Hitlers and the Mansons and so forth, or Attila the Hun or others we can think of, are nowhere near as bad as they could be if God were to remove all of his grace. They have common grace, but they have nothing of saving grace, that grace which is necessary to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, to trust in him. Only believers possess that. He says, if the difference between the believer and the unbeliever was only one of degree, with one having more than the other, then the Scriptures would not represent the unbeliever as being void of saving grace, void of the Spirit of God, he would have at least something of the Spirit, and having that, he would have at least something of what is necessary to be saved. You know, there are many today who teach in broad evangelical churches that when Adam fell, he didn't lose everything of the image of God. He still had that spark of goodness. He still had that remnant, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. Others teach that God gives to, even though Adam lost all of that for all of us, that God gives to everyone a sufficient amount of the Spirit's work in order to give them the ability to trust in Jesus. So whether we retained it or whether God gives it to us, everyone has it to some degree, at least enough, so that when he is presented with the gospel, he has the ability to trust in Jesus. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says the unbeliever is actually empty of this. Adam lost it entirely. That moral image of God that was in man by virtue of his creation, the image of God, has been entirely erased. So he has no desire for God at all. Now, it's important for Edwards to show from the Scriptures that an unbeliever does, in fact, have nothing of the Spirit, of course, to prove his point, and that's exactly what he does. Okay, and again, realize that if Edwards is correct, and fallen man has nothing of the Spirit of God, has nothing of the moral image of God, has nothing of saving grace in his heart at all, then he is completely unable to do anything at all towards his own conversion. He cannot believe apart from God's grace. And God is the only one who can grant it to him. That, by the way, is the reason why we pray for our lost loved ones, realizing they're not going to be able to do what God calls them to do unless they have the Spirit of God. If they are not born again, if they are not changed by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, they will not be able to do anything beyond what their flesh is capable of doing. And all flesh can do is sin. And as a matter of fact, neither can we unless we have the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And he says that in the context of those who were departing from him because they couldn't listen to what he had to say. And he told them the reason why is because God has not given you the Spirit. Your flesh will not help you at all. Now, last week, Edwards gave us four biblical arguments to show us the truth of his proposition, of his assertion that unbelievers have nothing of the Spirit of God, nothing of his saving work. The first argument came from the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Those who have only the first birth have nothing more than flesh. They have nothing of the Spirit. Only those who have the new birth have the Spirit. And so obviously, if they are not born again, if God has not given them the gift of the new birth, they have nothing of the Spirit. So that proves his point. Second argument, from Paul's words to the Romans, that those who do not have the Spirit do not belong to Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, only those who belong to Christ have the Spirit of God. He tells us, actually, Paul, in another book, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Unbelievers, those who do not belong to Christ, that's what it means to be an unbeliever, right? Do not have the Spirit. They do not have saving grace. Only believers do. Third, from the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that only true believers are partakers of the divine nature. If you ever wondered what that means, you read the Scriptures and you say, wait a minute, Peter here seems to be saying that somehow we're participants in God's nature, but we know that can't be true, at least in the sense of God's essence or being. He's divine and we're human. He's the creator, we're creatures. there is this absolute chasm between us as far as what we are. Well, he's not talking about that. We don't become little gods, as we're taught today by such men as Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. Somehow God begets gods, and we all have the power of God, and we can call into being things that don't exist as God does. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit, that we are participants in the divine moral nature of God. When God saves us, he gives us the Spirit to make him like himself. This is what Peter says. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter was not speaking to the world when he wrote this letter. He was speaking to those who are true believers, to tell them that because they are believers, they have become participants in this divine nature, and they have escaped what the unbeliever has, which is only worldly lusts and nothing more. The unbeliever has nothing of the divine nature. He has nothing of God's Spirit in him. And fourth, from the fact, and I think this is perhaps one of the most important and insightful, from the fact that the unbelievers have no degree, this is what he says, quote, have no degree of that relish and sense of spiritual things or things of the Spirit, of their divine truth and excellency, which a true saint has. If we had time to really unpack all of those statements, he's saying quite a bit here. That relish, that love, that desire for divine things, of spiritual things, the things of the Spirit, of that truth and of that excellency, the saint sees those things. He understands something of them, and he loves them. But the natural man doesn't. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Now, what Paul is saying here is that he does not have the Spirit to give him the ability to actually understand and see the glory and beauty of these things. The unbeliever does not have, because he doesn't have these faculties, does not have the Spirit of God. He has nothing of saving grace. Well, I think Edwards has more than made his point, but he goes on. As those who know Edwards, such as, I don't think it was John Gerstner who said this, but I think he was commenting on somebody who also studied Edwards. And he said, when Edwards takes up an argument, he not only demolishes the place where the person was standing, but he also wipes off the dust from the place where he was standing. He gives argument after argument after argument, logical steamrollers to just destroy the opponent. I mean, destroying the false arguments. And Edwards also, I should mention, was very gracious when it came to those who were true believers who may have fallen into, let's say, bad theology. Isaac Watts, for instance, held an erroneous view about the eternality of the human nature of Christ, which Edwards believed was entirely wrong. But in dealing with it, he still shows a great deal of love and respect for Isaac Watts, who was a great man of God, even though he had this strange view. Okay, so Edwards is gracious to those who are the Lord's. When they're not, he rolls them over with his steamroller, I guess. Okay. Well, tonight we're going to look at four additional arguments to show that unbelievers have nothing of God's Spirit within them. And I think as Edwards adds argument upon argument, it strengthens our conviction that what he is saying is true. And remember, the bottom line of all of this is that unbelievers, apart from God's intervention, apart from the new birth, apart from God's grace, cannot be saved. Okay? They need the Spirit of God to trust in Jesus, and only God can give it. As we begin, let me restate Edwards' thesis. This is what he sets out to prove, that special or saving grace in this sense, the sense in which believers have it, is not only different from common grace in degree, but entirely diverse in nature and kind, and that natural men not only have not a sufficient degree of virtue to be saints, but that they have no degree of that grace that is in godly men, is what I now have to show. And again, this was not written for publication, which is why it's a little bit twisted in its grammar, but I think you get the point, that natural men have no degree of that grace that is in godly men. So Edwards' fifth argument to show that unbelievers have nothing of God's Spirit in them is this, that Paul tells us in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 13 that those who merely appear to be religious but are not true saints do not have the love of God in their hearts. Okay? A person can do, as I mentioned at the beginning, can have charismatic gifts. A person can make great sacrifices. But if he doesn't have love, he does not have grace. He is not saved. He does not have the Spirit of God. That is what is true of these men. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, my speech is not honoring to God. It's a noise in his ears. It is something irritating to him, not pleasing at all. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Even though I might be able to do these great things because of these blessings that God gives, they still mean nothing. They will profit me nothing. They mean nothing to God. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, presumably as a martyr for the faith, but do not have love, I'm not doing this out of genuine love for the Lord, because the Spirit of God is not in my heart, it profits me nothing. You know, if you have that love and do these things, it profits you a great deal. But if you have nothing of the Spirit, it means nothing to God. Jesus in John 5:42 reproved the Pharisees, who claimed to be very spiritual, the spiritual fathers of Israel. He reproved them for not having the love of God in them. That's what they lacked. He says in verses 39 through 42, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." That's the reason why they would not come to Christ. They did not have that love. That love is the very essence of saving grace. That love is the premier fruit of the Spirit. And if we do not have love, we have nothing at all. We have nothing of the Spirit. We do not belong to Him. So Edwards is showing unbelievers, even though they may have many great things, do not have love. And by not having love, it shows they do not have the Spirit, which is what he's seeking to prove. Edwards' sixth argument that unbelievers have no saving grace is from the fact that they have no communion with Christ. And by communion, he means not just what we usually think of communion, which is spending time with Christ, having that personal relationship, although that is true, they do not have that. But they also have no communion with Christ in his gifts and his graces, which all come, by the way, through the Holy Spirit. If they really did partake of the Holy Spirit, they would also have participation in these gifts and graces the Spirit gives, which are, as Edwards would say, holy inclinations or a desire for things that are holy. That's why we're here this evening, isn't it? Because we want to worship God. That's the purpose for the worship service, is that we might honor Him because we love Him. And we love Him not just because of what He gives to us, but because He is holy, because of His moral uprightness, because of His moral perfection. That is what the saint loves Him for. So if unbelievers did partake of the Holy Spirit, they would also have this inclination toward holiness. They would have holy affections. They would have gracious fruits and consequently communion with Jesus Christ. That's what brings about this desire to spend time with Him, to worship Him, to commune with Him in prayer, in His Word, are these holy affections. Having communion with Christ has largely to do with partaking of His grace, Edwards tells us, and also John in John 1, verse 16. "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." What is that referring to? What is that fullness that all believers have received? And that grace upon grace, which actually should be grace instead of grace, I think. He's talking about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant there. There was grace in the Old Covenant, but we're receiving even more grace through the New Covenant. What is that fullness? What is that grace? It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is not given to Jesus Christ by measure. He is anointed with the Spirit above measure, and out of that fullness, Christ gives to us His Spirit. That's what believers possess. Unbelievers do not. Edwards writes this, quote, "Partaking of Christ's holiness and grace, His nature, inclinations, tendencies, love and desires, comforts and delights must be to have communion with Christ. Yes, a believer's communion with the Father and the Son does mainly consist in his partaking of the Holy Spirit, as appears by 2 Corinthians 13:14, by the way, which we often use for a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Unbelievers do not have this communion with Christ because they do not have the Spirit uniting them to Christ. They are not in Christ, and so they have no fellowship with Him. They have no communion with Him. They have no sharing in His gifts and in His graces. Scripture tells us that only those who are in Christ, only those who are united to Christ, are actually partakers of His benefits: justification, sanctification, acceptance with the Father, acceptance by Christ, salvation. In other words, those who are united with Christ have communion in His gifts and graces, have salvation, that whole package, everything that I've just mentioned. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." When you have the Holy Spirit and you are united with Christ, His righteousness is given to you. Paul considers everything that he accomplished on his own as dung compared to what he gains by being in Christ, in His communion with Him, being united with Him by the Holy Spirit. He gains Christ's righteousness, which is what justifies and which is what leads to all the other blessings. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Edwards is going to show us in just a moment part of that newness of that creation that God, you know, puts in us is that new inclination, that new man, that new desire for Him, which unbelievers do not have. If we're united with Christ and we are participants in those benefits and blessings of Jesus, we receive that new nature that makes us new creatures. And then he says in 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6, at least John says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." If we are united with Christ and have these holy inclinations, we will love His law and walk in His ways. So those who are in Christ are participants in these benefits and these blessings. They have communion with Christ, not only in that sense of fellowship, but also in the sense of sharing in the things that Jesus Christ has done. He gives those things to us by His Spirit. Those who are not in Christ, who are not united to Him, have no communion with Him in His life, in His blessings, in His benefits. There is no communion without union. Edward says, "No one can have communion, no one can have communion with the head or participate in His life if they are not a part of the body." Yeah, the body is attached to the head. From the head flow all the blessings. He says the branch must be in union with the vine, or it will receive nothing of its life-giving sap. That's why Jesus says, you know, if we are truly connected to Him, we will bear fruit. It's because if we are in Christ, the Spirit is in us, and He's working that nature in us. We are receiving the benefits and blessings of Christ, and it's working itself out in our lives. If we are not connected, we have nothing of that influence. Only true saints have this union with Christ by the Spirit. Unbelievers do not. And again, I've said this over and over again, but let me just remind you, it is the Spirit of God who puts us in Christ. He is the one who plugs us in, as it were, and causes the life of Christ to flow through us. He is the one who unites us with Him in many different ways. Legally, so that Christ's righteousness becomes ours, so that we are identified with Him. You know, He is, as we said, He is our vicarious atonement. He is the one who takes our place in the covenant of grace. He's the one who does everything that is necessary to save us. When the Spirit unites us with Him, all that He has done becomes ours. But secondly, He unites us vitally with Christ so that His life flows through us, and that is the Spirit of God. And that's what transforms us. The legal union is what justifies us. It's what saves us. It's what enables God to declare us righteous and just, because by Christ's righteousness we are. But it's that vital, living union with Christ and that fellowship that we have with Him, that communion in the life of Christ, that actually changes and transforms our lives. So without the Spirit, there is no union. There is no spiritual life. There is no communion. And so unbelievers have nothing of this communion. The Scriptures plainly tells us, which means they have nothing of the Spirit of God. Now, seventh, that unbelievers have no saving grace, Edwards argues, by showing us that if they did, they wouldn't be evil. And I think that flows from what we've just seen. He says, quote, "The Scripture speaks of the actual being of a truly holy and gracious principle in the heart as inconsistent with a man's being a sinner or a wicked man." You cannot have the grace of God in your heart and be a wicked man, is what he's saying. Now he points us to 1 John 3:9. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, what he means by that, of course, is not that we can't sin. The Bible does say that we do sin every day in word, thought, and deed. No one of us is perfect. Everything that we do, even our best works, are tainted by sin. But what he means is we will not practice sin, give ourselves to sin, and not fight against it. We will fight against all sin if we are believers, if we are born again of God. Well, no one who is born of God practices sin, which means that those who do are not born of God, which means they don't have the Spirit of God. He says, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Now, Edwards does mention that there's two possible interpretations for the seed of God, or the seed that abides in him. It can refer to that principle of grace, the Holy Spirit, or it can refer to the Word of God, which is what the Spirit uses to bring about the new birth. But it doesn't really matter, because they both amount to the same thing, don't they? If I have the Spirit of God, if I'm born of God, I can't practice sin. If I have the Word of God that the Spirit of God has implanted within me and has used that to transform my life, to implant that new principle of life, I can't practice sin. I can't be a wicked man. So the bottom line is that if I am a wicked man, that means I don't have the Spirit of God. I don't have that principle of life in me. Edwards says that even though that principle is represented as a seed, and a seed is something which, as we know from agriculture, you know, is something that is small but has the nature of the whole plant in it and eventually grows, even if we have something as small as a seed, it is still powerful enough to overcome all the sin within our hearts and cause us to live a godly life. That's what John is telling us in 1 John. If you have it, it will not allow you to practice sin. Listen to what Edwards says here. He says, "But yet it is inconsistent with wickedness. The smallest degrees and first principles of a divine and holy nature and disposition, that is, that seed, are inconsistent with a state of sin, whence it is said he cannot sin. There is no need here of a critical inquiry into the import of that expression, for doubtless so much at least is implied through this, his seed being in him, as is inconsistent with his being a sinner or a wicked man, so that this heavenly plant of true holiness cannot be in the heart of a sinner, no, not so much as in its first principle. If you have a man who is a sinner, a wicked man, one who practices sin, he says this heavenly plant of true holiness cannot be in his heart, not even in its seed form. Because whoever has even that seed cannot practice sin. Which means that if you practice sin, you cannot be a believer. You do not have the Spirit of God. Sinners do not have the Spirit of God. Now, Edwards' final argument, if you're not already convinced, is that all of this is confirmed by the fact that conversion in Scripture is represented as a work of creation, a work of creation. In creating, God does not simply perfect what was there before, but, quote, makes holy and immediately something entirely new, either out of nothing or out of that which was perfectly void of any such nature as when he made man of the dust of the earth. Now, think about those two examples. When God created the world, when he created, you know, everything that is, he made it out of nothing. He made something entirely new, something of an entirely new nature that did not exist before. And even when he made Adam, even though there was pre-existing material, he made Adam from the dust of the earth, that dust was not alive. He made something entirely new, something of a new nature. That's what creation, he says, is all about. Now, saving grace in man, he says, is said to be the new man or a new creature, and corrupt nature, the old man. He says, if this nature that is in the heart of a Christian is not different than what he had at first, then how can it be called new? How can he be considered to be a new man or a new creature or a new creation if something entirely different has not been created? Now, he gives us several more representations of conversion in Scripture to show us that what takes place is absolutely new. And I hope it doesn't encroach too much. It'll at least be a review of what, it may be in some respects, of what Greg has already preached with regard to conversion. Conversion is compared to a resurrection. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. A wicked man is dead, completely void of life. He's represented as spiritually dead, so that when he is raised, the life that he is given is entirely something new, something he did not have before. Now, Edwards says there is nothing between life and death. There are no degrees between them. You're either alive or you're dead. Okay, and even if you have the slightest degree of life still lingering within you, you are still considered to be alive and not dead. Okay, but he says the wicked are dead, spiritually dead, which means they are entirely void of spiritual life. That's why the new birth, this work of conversion, is represented as a resurrection from the dead. That's why, as you maybe heard R.C. Sproul say, that when you're doing evangelism, it's like a man going out into the middle of a cemetery saying, whoever wants food, he goes out there with this big tray of food. Whoever's hungry, let him rise and eat, you know. Well, they're all dead. They're not going to respond. They don't have the ability to respond. They have no life in them. God has to raise them first before they can respond to that offer. He says it's compared to a new birth, John 3:3. We saw that with Jesus and Nicodemus. A begetting of something new. He says when something is begotten, that's when it first receives its nature and its life. It's not the continuance of something that has been. It's the beginning of something new, a new birth, something that wasn't there before. Conversion is likened to the opening of the eyes of the blind, Isaiah 35:5. Okay? When someone is blind, they are in complete darkness and they see no light at all. But when their eyes are opened, they begin to see light, and not before. So it's a moving from absolute darkness to light, something that was not there before. It's compared to the raising up, he says, of children to Abraham from the stones. Remember how Jesus said that he was able to, you know, even if no one in Israel believed, he was still able to raise up seed to Abraham from the stones themselves. And that's basically the likening of that to new life. Stones are not alive. Children are alive. It refers to the bringing of life where there was no life before. And then lastly, he says, it refers to the turning, well, conversion is likened to the turning of a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11:19 and 36:26. I think we saw the latter verse before. A heart of stone can't move. You know, you can chisel one out of rock and it doesn't do anything. And it's not going to give life. It's not going to sustain life. It's incapable of doing anything. And that's how the Lord represents an unconverted heart, as a heart that is made of stone, that has no affection, is completely unmoved and insensible to the things of the Lord. But a heart of flesh, and flesh in this sense, not meaning flesh like the unconverted nature, but flesh in that something is alive. It is sensible. It's something that moves with affection for the Lord. God takes something that was lifeless, a heart made of stone, and he makes it into a heart of flesh. That's what conversion is. Okay, conversion is the work of a new creation, something that was not there before, and that something is the Holy Spirit, that principle of grace within the heart. So again, the grand thesis is unbelievers have nothing of the Spirit of God. Now, let me just apply that in closing to what we saw this morning with regard to Paul's zeal to reach out to others. You realize that that's the audience. I mean, what we're looking at here is the audience that Paul was preaching to when he went out anywhere. Is it any wonder he was hated? Is it any wonder he was persecuted and imprisoned and put on trial and beaten and stoned and all these other things that he had to go through? It's because he was ministering to people like this who had nothing of the saving work of the Spirit of God. And you realize that that's the same audience that the Lord is sending us to minister to. People who have hearts of stone. People who have nothing of the Spirit of God. People who could never respond to the gospel on their own. Now, if that's all that God gave us, if that's all we had, I mean, that makes evangelism rather a daunting work, doesn't it? It makes it seem like something that would be futile to even attempt. But we do need to remember that the Spirit of God can and does work through the message of the gospel preached and witnessed to breathe life into the hearts of stone, to make them hearts of flesh. Remember when Jesus talked about the difficulty of salvation of man on his own? You know, that, remember how he talked to the rich young ruler, and he said that, you know, how difficult it will be for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the disciples were thinking to themselves, well, rich men are the ones that have all the time on their hands to seek to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If they can't make it in, then who can? And so that's what they ask. Well, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He is the one who makes it possible. If we went out evangelizing, seeking to persuade people to come to faith in Christ who have not even a spark of goodness and nothing of God's moral image in them, nothing but hatred against God, we're not going to see any response. But with God, all things are possible. The Spirit of God will work through the gospel, making it the power of God unto salvation. We are not responsible to change hearts. We are only responsible to tell others the truth. Many of them aren't going to like it. Many of them are going to hate us for it. But the Lord will use it, either, again, to plant a seed, to water a seed, or even to cause that germination, as it were, that new birth. He will use the message. He will use his word. It won't return void. He will convert all whom he intends to convert. And that is the reason why we do it, at least one of the reasons. He commands us to do it too. But that's what gives us the assurance that at least some are going to listen and are going to respond to the gospel. We don't put our faith in ourselves. We don't put our faith in their goodness to listen. We put our faith in the Lord, who promises he will gather together his elect people through the proclamation of the gospel. So may the Lord use that as an encouragement to us. Use this to help us understand the psychology of the unbeliever and what we're up against, but to remember that God is one who does save, and he will, and this is the way he does it. We just need to get that message out. So again, if you do know anyone that you think will be willing to come, and even if you don't think they're willing to come, if they need to come, ask them, invite them next Sunday morning, next Lord's Day morning, to hear the gospel, and pray for them that God may, by his Spirit, open their eyes, change their hearts. Well, let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's ask God's help in applying this.